Hamish said, we're particularly thrilled to be able to welcome those of you that are new to town, and I look forward to getting to know you much better as the time goes by. Let me tell you what we're doing tonight. We've been having a little series thinking about God's salvation over the last few weeks of the summer on a Sunday evening, and next week we're going to begin our autumn series. We're going to be looking at the book of Exodus together all the way through until Christmas. So that left us with just one little week to fill, and we thought, what better way to do it than to think about the way that God saves his people from Isaiah chapter 53. But I'm going to pray and then read to us from God's word. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful evening. We thank you for the privilege and freedom we have to gather together like this. We thank you that we can be confident that even though we're studying a book that was written thousands of years ago, that you are with us, and that by your Spirit you will speak to us through these words. Thank you that you promise that your word never returns to you empty, but always achieves its purpose. And so work in us, we pray. Engage our minds, engage our hearts, and cause us to delight in your Son more and more, we pray. In his precious name. Amen. And we're just going to be focusing in on verses 4 to 6, really, of chapter 53. But I'm going to read to us from 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53, this little section of which our verses form the center part. So you should be there on page 613, and halfway down on the right, let me start at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It'd be great help if you could keep that open. And there's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well, which may be of some use to you. Let me begin there with a playlet entitled "The Long Silence" that goes like this. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light that was before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us?" they asked. "How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death." In another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that men had been forced to endure in this world? "For God lives a pretty sheltered life," they said. So, each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, an African American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult to do that even his family will think that he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it is like to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And may his death be agonizingly painful." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Our subject this evening is the death of Jesus Christ. We're not sure of the exact date. The latest best guess by the scholars is that it was Friday the 3rd of April, AD 33. And on that day, Roman soldiers in Jerusalem crucified three men. Two of them justly condemned for armed robbery. And the third, the one in the middle, the son of a carpenter. It's certainly the most famous death in history. It's been the inspiration of some of the greatest works of art, some of the finest pieces of music ever produced. But imagine you had been there watching Jesus die, and someone beside you had pointed at him and said, "What he is doing right now is far and away the most significant event in the history of the world. My guess is it might have been hard to believe that claim. And that's why over 700 years in advance, God caused Isaiah to write the words of this very famous passage, so that when it happened, we might begin to understand Jesus' death in all of its glory. And let me say a word about the book of Isaiah as we start. It's been helpfully described as a tale of two cities. And if you flip back with me to chapter 1, you'll see a couple of verses there that will help to explain why. So come back with me, please, to page 567. I just ended up in the Song of Songs, which is something altogether different. But on page 567, we'll have to save that for another day, you'll see these two verses. First is Isaiah 1, chapter 21, verse 21. And you'll see as you glance down at it that the once faithful city of Jerusalem had, by Isaiah's day, become faithless. Isaiah even describes her as being like a whore. She used to be like a bride, utterly devoted to God. She was full of righteousness and justice. But now, says God, this city of his people is full of hypocrisy instead, a home to murderers and a filthy harlot. That's the first city, Jerusalem as she is in the days of Isaiah. So it's something of a surprise to us when just five verses later, in verse 26 that you'll see there on the page in front of you, God announces that Jerusalem will once again be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. But this is the second city. Jerusalem, as one day she will be, a city transformed and faithful once again to God. A city, as we read on in Isaiah, that fills the whole earth and is home to people from every nation of the world. And they come flooding there because they want to know God and to be taught his way. So Isaiah is the story of two cities. And one of the big issues of the book is, how on earth is God going to transform Jerusalem from the city that she now is into this city that she will be? And as you can imagine, in a book of 66 chapters, the answer comes in many layers. It becomes obvious immediately that it's something that only God can do. Solution could never be found within the people of God themselves. It will be God's work alone. But all of it centers in on one character who will be the means by which God's people are transformed as salvation is brought to them. He's called My Servant by God. And there are four songs in this chunk that runs from chapter 40 through to 55 in which we learn about God's servant and how he is going to bring this salvation that his people need. And again, all of it centers in on chapter 53. And we learn that it will be through his death that the servant will bring life. And all of chapter 53 then centers in on verses 4 to 6. And so tonight we are going to zoom right in on the death of God's servant. And we're going to try and work out how it is that the death of one man 2,000 years ago could be of such personal and abiding significance to so many millions of people all over the world today. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "I'd sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And I suppose if I were to try and nail my aim for these few moments, it's that we would begin to feel something more of Spurgeon's heartfelt passion for the cross of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to understand the value of Jesus' death, we need first to face up to our need for it, or as I've called it on the sheet, the reality of our condition. Let me read again from verse 4. Surely he has, if you're back on page 614, that is verse 4 on the left-hand side there, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I wonder if you spotted the catalogue of words that our verses use to describe the condition of humanity. The first is there in verse 5, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions is a slightly old-fashioned word, I guess not one we use often, but it's a favourite of Isaiah, and it speaks of rebellion or of treason. The way that we human beings, they were just creatures, willfully and openly and brazenly defy the rule of our Creator God. So that when God looks at the record of our life, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, he sees countless transgressions against him and his rule. So he tells me to tell the truth would be an example. But I choose to defy his authority and to tell a little lie to make my life a bit easier. Well, that'd be a transgression. Or he tells me to love other people, as an example. And if I choose to defy his authority by despising some people that God has made and bearing grudges against others and looking down on some because of the way they look or whatever else or sound, well, that'd be more transgressions. So if you can imagine up in heaven somewhere a transgression counter, a bit like one of those things that someone standing outside an event clicks every time a different person comes in. You know the ones where they just kind of, the numbers keep rolling round as they keep count? Well, imagine a transgression counter in heaven. And next to it is your name. And then every time you were to say, think, or do something that is a rejection of God's authority and that breaks one of his commandments, well, there'd be another click. And the counter would tick over one more time. A lustful look, click. An angry word, click. A selfish desire, click, click, click. One of the prophets asks, if God marked our transgressions, who would stand? After transgressions comes the word iniquities there in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's another favorite Old Testament word that speaks of the twistedness or the perverseness of human nature. A friend of mine was knocked off his bike once. Fortunately, he wasn't too badly hurt, but somehow the car had managed to drive over his rear wheel. And when we tried to pick up his bike to put him back on it, it was all mangled and twisted out of shape. You might say that it was iniquitous, if you're in the habit of trying to use long words just to sound impressive to the people around you. I know some of you really are like that. You could have said that the wheel was iniquitous. May I say that we are like that? God made us to love him. He made us to serve him. That's what it means to be truly human. But we think we know better than that, and so we give our love to other things. And we serve ourselves instead of God. And the irony is always that we think that by running away from God in that way, we will find liberation and freedom and fulfillment. But the reality is that that sin dehumanizes us. It leaves us bent out of shape. Still human, but not the glorious humanity that we were meant to be. And so apart from the work of Jesus, we, you, I, am iniquitous in God's sight. The next two descriptions come in verse 6 there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now, if you're a country person, you'll be able to relate to the imagery of the sheep. But we were on holiday in the Lake District this summer. It doesn't matter where you go in the Lake District. Pretty much every country lane you try and drive down, there is some random sheep that's got lost standing in the middle chewing away and just sort of staring at you in this game of chicken as you wait for it politely to move. You quickly discover then that although we tend to think of lambs as being all kind of cute and fluffy, sheep are in fact incredibly stupid. They have no idea what is good for them, and so they just wander off wherever they like, putting themselves in the way of harm and ever greater danger. It's not a very flattering comparison for us to face up to, I guess, but we see it all around us, don't we? Don't you see it in your own heart as I see it in mine? We want to set the course for our own life. And so, like the most foolish of animals, we turn our back on the loving rule of our good shepherd. And we wander away from the one who is the source of all goodness and life and truth and beauty and purity. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us, I know, are anywhere as near as bad as we could be. But there isn't one of us who's innocent completely. And you spot that emphasis in the verse, the comprehensive language, all we, like sheep. We have turned every one of us to our own way. This is God's universal description of humanity. And now you'll know as much as I do that our society celebrates this rebellion against God. We call it independence. We call it freedom of thought, being a free spirit. But we need to call it for what it is. And we need to see that this catalogue of rebellion has the most fearful consequences. And that's our second sub-point here. And once again, Isaiah uses a couple of different words to describe the consequences of our sin. In verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And the reminder for us here is that although we may not often have thought of it in these terms, do you know all of the pain and distress, physical, emotional, and psychological, that we experience in God's world has its origin in human rebellion against God? Of course, that doesn't give us the freedom to wag our finger at the person who is sick or depressed as though their illness comes from a lack of faith. That's a horrendous thing to think. But it does mean that part of God's judicial punishment of the sin in our world is to subject our world to frustration and decay in such a way that every time we encounter sickness or illness, every time we talk to a friend who is struggling with their mental health, every time we find our heart bleeding within us, so God is teaching us about the gravity, the seriousness of the problem of sin. And that brings us to the last word on our list, chastisement. It's there in verse 5. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." The word means punishment. And the point here is that if God had not laid the punishment that we deserve upon his servant Jesus, it would have stayed where it is upon us. I'm just going to dwell on that thought for a moment. It's been good for me to think in these terms, even in the last week. It's not an easy subject to confront, to hear about, to talk about. But as I hinted earlier, my understanding, my appreciation of the death of Jesus Christ will only ever be proportional to my understanding of the seriousness of our plight without him. I read a book a little while ago that had some very helpful headings in it to enable us to think about the reality of the judgment that we deserve. Let me share them with you. The general point, though, is that I deserve, for the way that I have treated God. I've always tried to be quite a decent bloke. I was brought up in a very moral family, although they weren't followers of Jesus at the time. For the way that I have treated God, I deserve to spend millions of years in the tormenting fires of hell. And so do you. Here's some of those headings: that I deserve to experience the absolute poverty of hell, life without love and laughter, life without friendship and family and fulfillment, life without success and satisfaction. I deserve to feel the agonizing pain of hell, burning physical torment, silent, aching loneliness, emotional, psychological devastation. I deserve to experience the angry presence in hell of the wrath of God directed against me personally and directly. And I deserve to face the appalling prospect of hell, where every tomorrow will be worse than today for millions and millions of years. I don't like stopping and thinking about it. I prefer to think that I'm a rather decent bloke. But that is the hell that you and I deserve. Richard Baxter used to say that the words, "the floor of hell is paved with one word, deserved." Some today joke about hell. Others deny its existence. But if we had access to just one photograph, just one, of a sinner experiencing the full anguish of hell, we would reach a new clarity on the matter. That is the hell that we deserve because of the way that we have treated God. And that is why Christians take such delight in the death of Jesus Christ, because it is precisely that hell that Jesus chose to endure for each of his people as he hung on the cross that first Good Friday. And that's our second major point: the wonder of the death of Jesus. He suffers for his people. Verse 4 again: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You see the great swap. When we saw the servant suffer, says Isaiah, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But it wasn't for his own sin that Jesus was punished. I can do no better, I think, than just to read over the statements slowly. It's said in seven different ways in these three verses. First, Jesus, the servant of God, has borne our griefs. Second, he has carried our sorrows. Third, he was wounded for our transgressions. Fourth, he was crushed for our iniquities. Fifth, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Six, with his wounds we are healed. Seventh, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that Jesus really was smitten by God, he really was stricken and afflicted, but not for his own guilt. It was for the sin and guilt of people like us that Jesus died. The servant son chooses to be punished in order that we might be exalted with him. I don't know if you're an art lover. Rembrandt has a famous painting called The Raising of the Cross. And in it, he doesn't just portray the dying Jesus, but he includes himself in the scene, complete with beret and an outfit, as one of the people responsible for crucifying Jesus. If you look down just at the bottom left of the cross, I think it is, you see him there, and he's helping to raise the cross into position. And it's a very powerful piece of art, because he's saying, if you look closely, you can see me there, and I'm the one killing Jesus. And as the Christian looks at Isaiah 53, we see ourselves in the scene. Because Jesus is being killed, not just for you, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, but actually because of you. The Christian can read these verses and replace the hour with my, that Jesus was wounded for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've deliberately turned on to my own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus my iniquity. In the original, all of the emphasis falls on that last sentence there in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've not found a better way to illustrate this than a very famous old illustration, a visual illustration that I think began life in the 19th century as an illustration for children in Sunday school. If you've got a better way of illustrating this point, let me know at some point. But you've probably seen this before. I hope that it will help bring this to life for us once again. If this hand were to represent your life, and this book were to represent the charge sheet that God could rightly hold against you, that it were to contain the list of all of your transgressions and all of your iniquities, and it were to detail the ways in which you've gone astray from God and turned instead to your own way. Well, this would be a very heavy book, because it carries with it the penalty of death and hell that you and I deserve. But then if you were to let this hand represent Jesus, and watch what happens to all of your sin and to God's judgment upon it as I read verse 6 once more. And the Lord has laid on him, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So simple, but so incredibly profound, that each sin of every future Christian was like a separate wound in the heart of the Man of Sorrows, as God laid every single one of them upon Jesus. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that. It was a new thought to me to think of it in this way. But do you know that every single one of your sins, individually, increased the torment that Jesus had to endure on the cross? But there it is, the very heart of Christianity. Jesus dying in the place of, or on behalf of, or as a substitute for every single one of his people. It leaves us with a choice. I was teaching about the cross once in a university setting, not unlike St. Andrew's, and a woman, I think she was a postgraduate student, got up and walked out, protesting very, very loudly as she did so. "I am my own person," she said. "If anyone has to pay for my sin, it will be me." To which Jesus says, "Well, you can do that if you want to, but it will be a terrible thing to face God unforgiven. Especially when there is such a great alternative, because I can say to Jesus on the cross, as it were, will you pay for me instead?" The most wonderful things come when someone does that. You think of the healing that our world needs. Physical, psychological, emotional. There is healing in the death of Jesus. Verse 5 says, "With or by his wounds, we are healed." Sometimes we get a taste of that healing now in this life. But absolutely, definitely, when we're with Jesus in the new creation. No more ailment of any kind. Just perfect health. Well, you think of the peace that our world needs. peace between governments, peace between governments and their own citizens, peace in a family, peace within. Above all, peace with God. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and there is peace in the death of Jesus. Verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's the offer that Jesus makes. Peace with your Maker now. Perfect peace. Peace in the community of God's people now. And the promise of a whole world of peace in glory when he comes again. I remember visiting an old lady once who was staring death right in the face. And she asked me to explain to her the death of Jesus, which I did. And she welled up and she said, "It sounds almost too good to be true." But the wonderful news is that it is true. And so she prayed and she asked God to forgive her. And she went to sleep that night at peace with God, all because of the death of Jesus. Well, we've been thinking about two foundational truths, really, tonight. The first about the reality of our condition. You know, as I do, there are thousands of people who are arriving in St. Andrews at the moment. They come from dozens of different countries. They've got many different interests and passions. They look different. They sound different. Every single one is alike in this, that we desperately, desperately need Jesus. The other thing that we share in common is that the death of Jesus is sufficiently valuable to pay for the sins of any one of them who would but turn back to him and believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to suffer and to die, punished for us and because of us, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life is a perfect, lasting, solid relationship with God. The relationship for which we were made. A relationship which, once we enter into it, can never be taken away from us, even by death itself. And it's all made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. Perhaps then we can see why Spurgeon would have said, "I would sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And I would love you to join with me in praying that God would strengthen us as a church family to proclaim the glorious message of Christ and him crucified to the people of this town and this region this year. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is humbling and painful for us to remind ourselves of the reality of our condition apart from his work in us. For we know that we are iniquitous in your sight. We do transgress against your rule. We continue to wander away like lost sheep, foolishly turning from the one who loves us and wants what is best for us. And so we praise you for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he was willing to suffer in the place of people like us, that he was willing to die, to have all of our iniquity laid upon him, in order that we and many from every nation on earth might be made righteous and perfect in your sight, in order that we might be considered your offspring and found in your family, in order that we might be given a place in your perfect new creation. We rejoice, our Father, in the death of the Lord Jesus for us. Though our hearts are prone to wander, we pray that you might bind us to him and that this year you might help us to esteem and to treasure his death above all things. And we pray it for his precious name's sake.